James, Tape 9, Scriptural Healing.
That is James. James is the first of the reality epistles, the first of the test epistles. The purpose of James is to test the reality of your faith. And God has made in the book of James and all the other reality epistles, God has made every provision that I might be real. God has made every provision that you might be real. James is the great test of real faith. Remember, the key verses of James are found in chapter 2, 14 through 26. And it could be the all-inclusive test of real faith. The all-inclusive test is works. If I'm real, that's going to result in works. If my faith doesn't result in works, then it's not real faith. James says it's devil faith. Then God gives real practical tests. One main one in each chapter. Chapter 1 is the temptation test. Is your faith real? Chapter 2 is the social relationship test. Are you real? Chapter 3 is the tongue test, the tongue control test. Are you real? Chapter 4 is the unworldliness test. Are you real? Chapter 5 is the patience test. Are you real? When we left off last time, we had just finished our discussion about that fifth test, the patience test. And we're coming now to the end of James and the conclusion of the book. One subject that I'd like to deal with before we leave is drawn from James 5:14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith offered, or the prayer offered in faith, will restore the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In the light of the healing movement that's just sweeping the church today, is there anything from James or from the rest of the Bible which is 100% clear? Any principle of approach so that we don't have to be totally confused in the light of all that's around us? What is this prayer of faith in James 5:15? I believe this is, at least this much is clear. The prayer of faith is based upon the known will of God. Based upon the known will of God. In other words, if I know something is God's will, then I don't have to introduce an if in my prayer. If God has clearly said something in His Word, then I can just pray the prayer of faith. I can claim it. For example, is this a scriptural prayer? Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit, if that be Thy will. See, that's not a scriptural prayer, because you know it's God's will. It's commanded of God. It's an insult if you pray that prayer, if it be Thy will, because you know it's God's will. Last Sunday morning, I used that scripture in my object lesson. The command, be filled with the Spirit. I believe with all my heart what I emphasized on Sunday morning. I'd like to underscore it now. The devil has an awful lot that he whistles it into your ear. He whispers it into your ear. He tries to puzzle you. And here's what he does. He says that you can't get filled until you're emptied. That is not true. You won't find that in the Bible. You get emptied by being filled. And as you're filled, that crowds out all the uncrucified junk in your life. Boy, if it was the other way, what hope would you have? If it were the other way, what hope would I have for being filled? You know at any moment, if you sought your heart, you'd find something that needs to be confessed. And then if you confess that and looked again, you'd see something else. And if you had to wait until you were all cleaned up and completely emptied, why, you'd never be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a goal. Satan loves to make it a goal. It's a starting point. It's where you begin. And the devil loves to make a goal out of the starting point. And that's where you begin. That's the whole thing. And so don't listen to the devil on that. Be filled with the Spirit. You can pray the prayer of faith about that, because that's God's will for your life. It sounds so good the other way. It sounds so spiritual. Get emptied so God can fill you. But that's legalism magna cum laude. That's all it is. It's legalism to the nth degree. And you get filled by obeying God. And then the Holy Spirit fills your heart when you trust in the Lord. The context of this section is sickness. And you say, well, how can I pray the prayer of faith concerning sickness? Someone is sick. Let's say they have, we'll start anything from a common cold to an incurable cancer, a tumor. Does this passage teach that I can claim and pray the prayer of faith concerning a sickness, the known will of God? I don't know if you're familiar with Andrew Murray, but Andrew Murray is probably one of the greatest writers on prayer in our modern time. Well, he has some tremendous works on prayer. Just with Christ in School of Prayer, have you ever read that? Oh, that is a penetrating book. It's tremendous. And I highly recommend Andrew Murray. But in one of his books on prayer, he was dealing with this subject of healing. And he called attention to this fact. He said, there's two aspects to the prayer of faith. And I believe he's accurate, and it's greatly helped scatter the clouds in my own mind about this. There's two aspects to the prayer of faith. One is the prayer of trust, and the other is what we call the prayer of faith. Now, he explains that the prayer of trust is more general than the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is specific. The prayer of trust is general. In other words, you can always pray some aspect of the prayer of faith, but you can't always pray the specific aspect. Sometimes you have to pray the general aspect. You say, well, give me an example of what you're talking about. The verse that God gave me shortly after I was saved for my life verse was John chapter 12 and verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Now, I didn't understand when I claimed that verse what it was. The only reason I got that verse is all my other Christian friends had a life verse, and I didn't have one. So I went home one day after school, and I began hunting through the Bible to find a life verse. And oh, I see how God was in that. Father, glorify thy name. Now watch. It's not always clear in any particular point if it's God's will to heal. But can I always pray this prayer, Father, glorify thy name? You see, no matter what the situation, I can always go that far. That's the prayer of trust. I know for sure that I can go that far. That's God's will. Another way to say it is expressed in Matthew 6:10, in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:10 says, thy will be done. See, I can always go that far. That's the prayer of trust. It's not specific, because it's not crystal clear what God's mind is. But I know it's God's will to glorify his name. And I know it's God's will that his will be done. That's always appropriate. No matter what you ask me to pray for, you might come and say, listen, I've got a relative that has an incurable cancer. Will you pray for them? And I can answer, sure I will. I'll pray some aspect of the prayer of faith. It might be the prayer of trust, but I'll pray for it. Here's another illustration of it. In Job 42, verse 2. Oh, this is tremendous. Job 42, 2 says, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of mine can be restrained. Oh, that's how to pray. That's the prayer of trust. You just come before God in the life of someone that's sick, a loved one, and you don't really know if God's going to heal that one or not. And then you just come and say, Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. Now, sometimes the prayer of trust is a stepping stone to the prayer of faith. After you pray that, maybe God will burden your heart to become more specific. But you can always go that far. Let me deal more directly with this divine healing movement, as it's called. At least I'm glad they put the word divine in there, because at least it's claiming that God is the one that's doing the work. Chapter 5:14 says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Some of the material I'm going to give you now is identical with the material that we gave in Corinthians when we went over the same problem in terms of the gifts. But I'd like to mention it again and bring out some new principles in addition to the old one. What is that oil? What is the meaning of that injunction? Anoint them with oil. There's two chief interpretations given by evangelical. When I say there's more than one interpretation, I'm not taking into account all the destructive critics and the modernists. We could care less about their interpretation. We're talking about God's people. And there's two chief ways God's people interpret it. One is, as Pat said, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In other words, those, if you accept that interpretation, then you would say, oil has nothing at all to do with the healing. It's just a symbol. It's just a picture of the Holy Spirit. Many of God's people hold that view. There's another legitimate view, and that's this. That oil is not a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of medicine. It's a word that's used for medicine. For example, in Luke 10, verse 34. Luke 10, 34, you have the story of the Good Samaritan. And that man was beat up on the side of the road. And then they took oil and put it in his wounds. It was a medicine. Oil is a medicine. I think J.B. Williams, in his translation, that's one of the best translations. A lot of it is paraphrased. But anyway, J.B. Williams, in his translation, he takes that second view. And here's how he writes that verse. He says, pray for the sick and use the best medical means available. That's how he translates that verse. Pray for the sick and use the best medical means available. I think one key to getting this is to think in terms of the people to whom this was written. When this letter was sent out, what did that mean in their minds? In other words, what did they think of? They read this letter, anointed with oil. Did they think of the Holy Spirit? Or did they think of medicine? Now, I lean toward the second. I lean toward the fact that it's a picture of medicine and not a picture of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're familiar with this fact. You know that Roman Catholic heresy, extreme unction that they use when someone is dying? They give them the last rites, and they anoint them with oil just before they die. They get it from this verse. James chapter 5, verse 14. Ultimum oileum, the last oil. And they just give the last oil. Because they have some other weird things in connection with that. And that is after the soul leaves the body. It doesn't go right to heaven or hell or purgatory. It just sort of hovers over them. And if you get there within 10 minutes after they die, you know, then you still have contact with their soul and all that kind of thing. Oh, it's just messed up. But anyway, they base it on this verse. And so the student of the Bible comes and asks, is anything clear? Is anything absolutely clear? How are we going to know? Once again, I'm going to emphasize something I've emphasized many times before. The approach to a subject is every bit as important and sometimes more important than the actual conclusion you draw from the subject itself. You know, the whole idea is just roll up your sleeves and wade in, and what's the Bible say? But the approach is very important. And I'm not 100% certain on some of these details. But I know whatever the details mean, they won't contradict these clear principles of approach. So let's start with that which is 100% clear. Let me give a couple of principles of approach. I know this is always true. And sometimes, you know, when you start with that which is crystal clear, a lot of those other cobwebs are brushed away. And you don't even have to get into some of that stuff. First of all, this principle. God will never, and you can underscore it and circle it and star it, asterisk it, or any other way you can make it, you can remember it. God will never base an important teaching upon a Bible verse that is not clear. God will never base an important teaching on a Bible verse that's not clear. Now, I told you that I inclined toward the second interpretation, that oil is a picture of medicine. And though I inclined to that, if I stood up in court, I couldn't say 100% that that's true. I'm not 100% certain. I incline for that, but I'm not sure. But I am sure about this. God will never base an important teaching upon a verse, upon a passage that's not clear. You say, well, why is that principle true? The principle is true because God's guidance is clear guidance. Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. And God has promised a plain path. I'm sure of this. Whatever James 5, 13 through 18 means, and I'm going to give you what I think it means, but whatever it means, I'm almost positive about this. It's not clear enough to warrant as much emphasis as the divine healer is giving. I'm almost positive about that. It's just not clear enough. God's people are divided upon this. You ask this question. Is one passage of Scripture enough on which to base a doctrine? Yes, if it's a clear passage. In other words, God doesn't have to say it more than once to make it stand. But it's a clear passage. And if it's not a clear passage, God will never build a doctrine upon it. And that's the thing that's amazing about much of this healing movement. The whole movement is built upon that which is not clear. Upon that which is thorny, upon that which God's people differ, and God's godly man can't come to an agreement upon. So that's the first purpose. As you approach this thing, remember that God doesn't build a doctrine around that which is not crystal clear. The second principle is this, and I wouldn't trade anything for it. One true God. Let me rephrase that. Remember that God is greater than your interpretation of the Bible. God is greater than my interpretation of the Bible. We've worded it another way on another occasion, and that's this, that God honors the motive of obedience. God honors the motive of obedience. You see, some people have come to the Lord, and they've read this passage, and they just want to obey God. Maybe they've had a background in the Word, maybe they haven't. But they come to this Scripture, and the only thing they know is they want to obey the Lord. And so they call up whoever they call up and say, listen, come on over with oil and anoint me, and I want to obey God. Does God meet them there when they do that? Surely He does. Because God deals with us where we are and not where we ought to be. I'll never forget when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. I was just hog wild claiming Bible verses out of their context. And I remember claiming Psalm 2:8, which says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And from that verse I said, all you gotta do is ask, and you can claim souls. Every time you go out, you can be guaranteed that someone will get saved. Because he says, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And so we started a little movement based on Psalm 2:8. And we were claiming souls all over the place. And there's a little revival got started. And people really were getting saved. It was really tremendous. And then one day I got a call to go down and see the dean of men. And I remember going into the office and he opened up the Scriptures and showed me I had no right to claim that. Because I didn't apply. That was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And it had to do with the millennium. I didn't understand all of that. Of course, he just shot my Bible verse full of unbelief. And later on, I don't mean to take that as a magic, but it didn't work. God brought me further along, see, and I realized that that wasn't Scripture, that I couldn't do that. And I walked. Why did God reward that? And the answer is, God's greater than my interpretation of the Bible. And God looks at the heart. And God saw the direction of my heart was right. I didn't want to go claim soul for soul. I thought I was obeying God. I just wanted to believe the Lord. And many people who don't understand what the Bible teaches about healing, they come with a right heart attitude, and they just cry out to God.
God so faithfully deals with us where we are. I'll never forget when I was a student at Moody also, I had a Chinese friend. His name was Jim Lam. He came to study at Moody Bible Institute. And in making that sacrificial decision, he had to leave his wife and dear family in Hong Kong. And oh, how he prayed that God would open up the way that they might come over. The first year, they weren't allowed to come. The second year, they weren't allowed to come. And I'll never forget one day, Jim, he called me Mo'ihao. That's my Chinese name. In case any of you want to know my Chinese name, I'm Mo'ihao. And he said, Mo'ihao, Mo'ihao. God just gave me a verse. God's going to bring my family. And I said, share the Bible verse. And the Bible verse that he gave me came from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5. Isaiah 43, 5 says, I will take thy seed and gather them from the east and bring them into the west. Isn't that a tremendous Bible verse? Because it's talking about Israel, and it's talking about Babylon, and it's talking about... You know what God did? He gathered his seed from the east and brought them to the west. You know why? Because his heart was so right. God is greater than my interpretation of the Bible. Isn't it a precious thing to realize? As you come to the Bible, no matter how much you think you have a handle on it, no matter how great your grip of the Scriptures, you can just come and refresh yourself in the presence of God and say, Lord, you know what that really means. And I can trust you to fulfill that word in terms of what you know that it means. I'm so puzzled, I don't know what it means. Here's what I think it means. But you know what it means. And then God will deal with you in terms of your heart. Oh, isn't it great that he doesn't turn you away? Look back in your own Christian life. How many times were you perplexed in guidance? And just with a heart crying out to God for his will, you just threw the Bible open and let your index finger fall wherever it will and say, Lord, show me something. Did he ever do it? Surely he did. He probably wouldn't do it today. I would hope he'd come further than that. But he deals with us where we are. And that's why so many of these dear folks who don't understand even a little bit about healing, why God meets them where they are. They have genuine experiences. Because God is greater than our interpretation of the Scripture. And God looks at the heart, and he honors the motive of obedience. That's the second principle of prayer. If your heart is set on obeying the Lord, then he'll meet you where you are, and by and by he'll deliver you from that false method. If your heart is really open. And then the third principle is this. As you come to any passage like this, remember to give the Bible emphasis. In other words, stress the same things Jesus stresses, and in the same proportion that Jesus stresses them. There's many passages on the body beside those that are used for healing. In other words, there are just certain isolated passages that a lot of these divine healers fail. They neglect passages like this. 1 Timothy 5:23. Take a little wine. Let's not get into that struggle. Lay that aside. Take a little wine for what? For thy stomach's sake. For thine often infirmities. In other words, Timothy, whatever you take wine to be, we won't get into that now. I hope you agree with the truth, though. It's not intoxicating. I can't get away without saying that. Anyway, but he said, for thine often infirmities. Why didn't Paul just say, oh, you have stomach problems? Let me heal you. He didn't say that. He said, Timothy, you've got a sickness with your stomach. And then he gave him this other method. Colossians 4:14. Luke would have been out of a job if it was always God's method to heal. Luke was a Christian doctor, a Christian physician. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, God said, I won't remove it. I won't take it away. Most commentators believe it was something physical. Maybe it was with his eyes. Some believe it had to do with his eyes. But at least this, He had some problem, and God said, I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to do it. In other words, there's other verses on the body. John 9, 1 and 2. Bible says that man was blind for the glory of God. Is it possible to be sick for the glory of God? Now in this case, God finally did remove it. But he said he was blind for the glory of God. Doesn't say he was healed for the glory of God. He was blind for the glory of God. 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul said, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Well, that isn't very nice. If it's always God's will, why didn't Paul just pray the prayer of faith? And anoint with oil. Why did he leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? I think it's not always God's will for him, see? And there's other scripture. That's all I'm trying to emphasize. Matthew 9:12. Jesus said, the sick need the prayer of faith and oil. What does it say? The sick need a physician. That's what they need. And that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 53:4 is one of the great verses that many of these divine healers use. It's quoted in Matthew 8:17. He hath borne our sicknesses. Now remember, you see, they have this doctrine that they call healing in the atonement. And he hath borne our sicknesses. See, here's the basic idea. I don't know even if you're familiar with it. But the basic approach to those who believe in this faith healing is this. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But in Isaiah it says, he hath borne our sicknesses. Which means this. That healing is in the atonement. And just as really as you can claim forgiveness of sins by faith, you can claim healing of the body by faith, because it's in the atonement. He hath borne our sins and he hath borne our sicknesses on the cross. Of course, Matthew 8:17 shows that that doesn't refer to the cross. He hath borne our sicknesses. So you say, well, that's in Isaiah 53. Surely that applies to the cross. No, it doesn't. That verse was fulfilled during the earthly life of Christ as he healed the sick. That's when we bore our sicknesses, not on the cross. This whole idea of healing in the atonement. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sicknesses. And they say, it is a sin to be sick. You say, well, where do they get that? Do they base that on any scripture besides this Isaiah 53:4? Here's the verses that they use. Of course, Isaiah 53:4 is their chief verse. You take that one out, and their whole doctrine crumbles. That's the key verse that they use. They also use Exodus 15:23-26. Perhaps you've seen a book recently entitled None of These Diseases. Have you seen that book, None of These Diseases? Well, that whole thing is based on the idea that it's not God's will that we be sick. None of these diseases. Psalm 103:3. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He healeth all thy sicknesses, all thy diseases. He forgives thy sins, and he heals all thy diseases. And so they say, see, it says he heals all their diseases. So they base it on that. 2 Chronicles 16:12. They say, Asa, you know that verse 16:12? Asa sought not the Lord, but the physicians. And they say, well, there you have it. You're supposed to seek the Lord, not the physician. Of course, the context there, they had heathen physicians. That would be like a missionary going to a witch doctor. They say, he sought not the Lord, but the physician. Mark 16:15-18. When Jesus sent his disciples out, one of the injunctions was, heal the sick. heal the sick. And then, of course, James 5, this passage we're dealing with, they use that very strongly. I use the Bible emphasis. Remember that there's other things. You say, well, what do you mean by the Bible emphasis? Now, let me give you two or three illustrations of what I mean by the Bible emphasis. The first is this. The Bible emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit. If I look to the gifts, I lose the gifts. If I look to the fruit of the Spirit, then the gifts come automatically. The moment you lack in any gift, you're lacking love. See, that's the Bible emphasis. He emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit. The second illustration of Bible emphasis is this. The Bible emphasizes the body in relationship to the soul. What comes to your mind when I mention these names? D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Catherine Kuhlman, Carl McIntyre, Kojini, the Victory Hour. I can't believe you call that the Victory Hour. What comes to your mind? You see, if any particular aspect of the gospel comes to your mind, those men are off center. Spurgeon. So you can't locate him and just say he emphasized one thing or the other. Oral Roberts, you automatically think about healing. That's what he's known for. Do you realize Moody believed in healing also? He wrote a book on divine healing. And his approach was very much the same as Oral Roberts. But what was the difference? The difference was that didn't take up the whole landscape of Moody's life. You see, with Oral Roberts, Jesus and the gospel are weaved in on the side. And healing is the main thing. With Moody or Spurgeon, healing is weaved in on the side. The Bible emphasis. And then here's the third illustration of Bible emphasis. This is a great principle. All truth really believed leads to godliness. All truth really believed leads to godliness. That's one way you can check any movement to see whether it's really God. Check the people. Are they godly? The divine healing movement as a movement, I don't have any qualms. I condemn it as a movement. It's divisive. It's going in the wrong direction. I heard about a very dear Christian family who married into a family where they believed in this healing movement. And they had a little son with polio. And of course he had his braces on and all. And they came one day while he wasn't home. And they just brought all the elders to pray. And they removed the braces from his little body. And they just ruined him for life. You see, this whole idea, it's divisive. It splits up the church. And I'm just sure that that's a dangerous thing. All truth leads to godliness. You see, here's the, I'll say it negatively, but here's the logical outcome of the divine healing movement. Logically, the divine healing movement dictates to God. Well, that's a terrible thing. Think about that. The divine healing movement dictates to God, tells God what to do. Imagine that, telling God what to do. If you accept the doctrine that healing is in the atonement, that's exactly what you're doing. You don't have to ask God for healing. You claim it like you claim forgiveness of sin. And you say, Lord, I command that this person be healed. And oh, I'd be real careful about that. Dictating to God is always one of the great dangers in the Christian life. Now, you don't have to be caught in the divine healing movement to dictate to God. The natural tendency of man's heart is to dictate to the Lord. I've been caught in that. I don't think I've ever been caught in this healing movement. But I've been caught in that snare of man's heart, dictating to God. Telling God my will and just looking for his stamp of approval. So you just sort of stamp his will on my plan. Oh, it's a terrible thing. And I believe that the divine healing movement as a whole has fallen for that awful tendency of man's heart. The next principle is this.
If you're really going to understand this section on healing, then you must stress the full picture. Underline the word full. In other words, there's more than one side. Here's one side. The power of God to heal. The power of God to take away sickness. Don't you ever believe for a moment that God can't do it. Sure He can. There's no disease that God isn't able to remove. God made the body, and He's able to touch that body and heal that body with or without secondary means. That's one side of the truth. Here's the other side that they neglect. And if you're going to get the full picture, you've got to get this other side. The other side is the great blessing of sickness. See, there's two sides. Not only God's power to heal, but the great blessing of sickness. I'm going to use an illustration I've used so much. The thing is getting lost on it. But I just love this woman in the Lord. Fanny Crosby. You all know Fanny Crosby. That great blind hymn writer. Lived, 95 years? Something like that. When the final church history is really written by God and not by men, then I believe that one of the great events that's going to be brought out is this life of Fanny Crosby. Oh, she has just led thousands to Christ through her song. Millions have been blessed. 6,500 songs that blind woman wrote throughout her life. Now watch. Where would the greater glory have come for the Lord? Fanny Crosby being healed? Or Fanny Crosby writing 6,500 songs, trusting the Lord in the midst of her blindness? Well, I know if the greater glory would have come from healing, God would have given her healing. I know He could do it. There's no question about that. But the other side is there's a great blessing in being sick. I haven't read all 6,500 of her songs, but in the ones that I have seen, I started a little hobby about a year ago, trying to collect all of her songs. I didn't do it. But I've seen some that I never saw anyplace else in print. And I just never saw the slightest complaint or murmuring or desire to be delivered from blindness in any song I've ever read of hers. I think that song that she wrote, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Fanny Crosby, do you mean that? When that doctor put the wrong medicine in your eyes, you saying that God was your guide at that point? Surely He was. Surely. And she'd be the first to answer back, yes. Who through life has been my guide, even when that doctor put the wrong medicine in my eyes. You see, the bottle held the medicine, and the doctor held the bottle, and drunkenness held the doctor. And Satan was behind the sin of drunkenness, but God was the one that was holding Satan. And nothing ever gets out from under His sovereign control. All the way my Savior leads me. And that's the other side, that blessing of sickness. And I'll tell you, the flavor of Fanny Crosby's life is the exact opposite of the divine healing movement and the direction that it's going. I'm not going to take time to give you this in detail, but let me just mention it, and anyone that would like this list later on, I'll be glad to give it to you. I don't want to spend a lot of time during our study going over this list, but let me just read these off. You know, the question comes, we don't agree with the healers, and let's just forget the whole thing. No, don't forget the whole thing. There's some very, very good principles that are involved in the divine healing movement. Let me give you 7 principles that we agree concerning healing. In other words, no matter what else is said, this is crystal clear. All Christians will hold these 7 truths that I'm going to give you now. And I'm going to write them off, so if you want them written down, get this sheet from me later. What are the common denominator points of agreement among all Christians? The first is this. All healing is of God when it finally comes, whether it's with or without the use of special means. You see, chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And if there is any healing, whether you use secondary means or not, it comes from God. The second
principle is taken from Genesis 3:16. All sickness is indirectly due to sin. In other words, there was no sickness before the fall. And so at least indirectly, all sickness comes from sin. And then later on in heaven, there won't be any sickness anymore. Not in heaven. The third principle that everyone would agree on is from 1 Corinthians 11:30. Some sickness is directly due to sin. And I believe if you check the context in James, you'll find that this has to do with penal sickness. Sickness that comes because of sin. The fourth principle of agreement is this. God can and sometimes does heal without the use of special means. You take Acts 5:15 or Acts 19:11-12. Where God heals without medicine, that kind of thing. The fifth principle is this. In its ultimate consequences, the atonement affects the body as well as the soul. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a resurrection. You know that the atonement has some connection to the body. Now, here's the difference. Are you saying that healing is in the atonement, or that it's based on the atonement? See, we believe it's based on the atonement. Get your terms clear. But we don't believe that it's in the atonement. The sixth principle is real general, and that's it. Obedience to God's will leads to a general state of good health. Everyone would agree with that. You take Proverbs 14:30 or Proverbs 17:22. You know if you're going to live godly, you want to avoid a lot of those things that lead to sickness. You won't be having trouble with venereal disease and drugs and drunkenness and that kind of thing. In other words, just obedience to God leads to a state of health. And then finally, everything God ever does that benefits mankind, including you, is based on the blood of Christ. Nothing could be done for us apart from the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to summarize all that I've been saying with one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Colossians 4:11. Verse 12. Colossians 4:12, those last five words, all the will of God. I just like to add in this connection, for my body. All the will of God, not some of it, not most of it, all the will of God for my body. Now what? That isn't a passion for healing. That's a passion for the will of God. When you have a passion for the will of God in your body, then you'll have healing in terms of God's plan. And you'll have sickness in terms of God's plan. Have you ever definitely, in so many words, just thank the Lord for the blessings of sickness? Oh, it's a tremendous thing. God can use that in your life, and later on, as you share, He can use it in the lives of others. Just a tremendous clincher. All of God for my body. That's what you ought to be praying about. Are there any comments or questions on this healing movement? All right, let me come back to some of these principles on how to clinch the book. Let me give you another principle that's been especially practical in my own life from James. Before we leave the book, having gone through all these different tests, you don't want to leave the book without tracing the truth of prayer through the book of James. James has an awful lot to say about prayer. Some commentators believe that this is the James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not 100% certain. I read one commentator who called James old camel knees. Tradition has it that his knees were calloused, like a camel's knees, because he prayed so much. I don't know if that's true, but I do know this, that he has an awful lot to say about prayer. Whether or not he was old camel knees, that's a question all its own. But I know this, that he has a lot to say about prayer. And here's how he says it. He emphasizes those things which hinder prayer. Let me just share four things that James gives which hinder the answer to your prayer. And then that'll help, I think, to get this in your heart. So much about Christians in their prayer life, so much of what James gives needs to be emphasized. So many think that prayer is just some pretty little exercise that they do, you know. I don't know if you'd have to check your own heart on this, but if you had to go back and pinpoint and write on paper in a definite way definite answers to prayer in your life, how long would your list be? I believe some Christians have never had even one prayer answered all through their life. I believe that's true. And you need to see what hinders prayer. Well, James tells it. Here's the first thing. James 4, verse 2. James 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Obviously, that's a great hindrance to prayer. It's one thing to say your prayers. It's another thing to pray your prayers. And you have not because you ask not. The key is asking. The key is a real simple thing, but it's a necessary thing. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've had to climb in my window at the house. You ever lock your key inside the door, inside the house? You look through the window and there it is. So near and yet so far, sitting on the table, and then you're climbing over the sink or something in order to get in, or in a car. You ever do that? Lock the car door and look in the window, and there it sits in the ignition. Well, you want to see how sturdy some of these cars are. You just brush up against a pole or something, your car will fold up. But if you just try to get into the car when you lock your keys in it, and they're made of iron, you just can't get into them at all. In other words, what I'm saying is this. It's one thing to have the key. It's another thing to use it. And one hindrance to prayer, people don't ask. You have not because you ask not. And all what good is it to have a ring of keys if you're not going to use those keys? And many people have not because they ask not. And then chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. Let me state that positively and say this. There's only one real purpose for any prayer. And that purpose is the glory of God. There's no other purpose than that. If you ask for anything, for any other reason, then it brings God glory. You have no promise of His answer. You have no guarantee of an answered prayer. You ask wrong, you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. I think there's a real key that Jesus gave right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. They said, teach me to pray. And He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, sanctified, glorified be thy name. And then everything follows that. Thy will be done, that thy name may be hallowed. Thy kingdom come, that thy name may be hallowed. Give us this daily bread, that thy name may be glorified. Deliver us from sin, that thy name may be glorified. Everything in that prayer just goes back to God gets the glory. Do you have a passion for the glory of God? You see, if you have a passion for the glory of God, you're bound to have power in prayer. You have to have, because it's an outworking. The goal is not power in prayer. The goal is a passion to glorify Him. And when you have that passion to glorify Him, then you're going to have power in prayer. Power is a byproduct. I remember when I was in junior college, so anxious to be on some team. I tried out for every team. The wrestling team, the baseball team, and finally I got on the track team. And not much to run, you just have to run. But I couldn't make those other teams. And I remember at tryouts as I stood at bat, and I prayed, Lord, help me hit a home run. And you know why I wanted to hit a home run? Not for the glory of God, but for my own passion. So I could be popular and I could be the number one. He never answered that prayer, and I know why. Because it wasn't for the glory of God. I'll tell you, this thing can get right under your skin. Here's a wife that has a drunkard for a husband. Father delivered him from drunkenness. God seems to answer back, why? And if they were honest, maybe the answer would be, so we can have a happy family. That's to consume it on your own lusts. There's only one reason that God will ever deliver a drunkard from drunkenness. And that's that we'll get glory by that, deliverance. And when you pray your prayers and when you ask for things, you better check. Why are you asking for that thing? Is it so God can get glory? If it isn't, you have no right to ask. No right at all. And no guarantee that God's going to... That's what hinders prayer. People ask for things for other reasons than the glory of God. And they have no right to do it. Two hindrances to prayer. You don't ask at all, or then when you do ask, you ask so that you can consume it upon your own lusts. All right, quickly. Here's the third hindrance to prayer. James 1, 5 through 8. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Once again, let me encourage you, do not put the word if into the known will of God. Do not put the word if into the known will of God. That's one of the greatest snares in the Christian life. Give me wisdom if it be your will. He'll never answer that prayer. You know it's his will. Fill me with the Spirit, if it be thy will. You know it's his will. You don't have to say if it be thy will. You might be shocked at this statement, but I believe it's true. That little phrase, if it be thy will, is one of the most dangerous sentences that can ever be prayed on the lips of Christians. And I know there's a right way to say if it be thy will, but it is a dangerous thing. It's a hiding place. It gives God a loophole. It's trying to... this is what I believe you want me to pray. If it be thy will, you hide behind that little phrase. Oh, I think it's a dangerous thing. Unbelief. Have you ever heard this statement? I don't know who first said it, but I sure concur with it. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Hindrance to prayer, you don't ask. Hindrance to prayer, you ask for your own passions. Hindrance to prayer, unbelief. You make it conditional, that which God has made unconditional. And then the fifth, or the fourth rather, is found in James 5, 16 and 17. Let me read it. James 5, 16 and 17. Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin is a hindrance to prayer. You know, the word righteous in the English comes from two words. Right and wise. The E-O-U-S there is wise, right wise, because that doesn't sound too good to say, the man is a right wise man, he's a righteous man, and the prayer of a righteous man, if you're tolerating sin in your life, there's no guarantee that God's going to hear your prayer. That's why I love to relate these principles of prayer. The fact that you've got to ask, and you've got to ask for the glory of God, and you've got to ask in faith. And the basic direction of your heart has to be righteous. Then your prayers won't be hindered. Let me summarize all of this. Let me give you the all-inclusive hindrance so that you don't get puzzled and say, oh, I got many things to remember. Here's the all-inclusive hindrance. Luke 11, verse 1. You know how the disciples said, teach us to pray? They never said, teach us to pray. Read Luke 11, 1, and you'll see that. They didn't say, teach us to pray. Here's what they said. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. The one condition to answered prayer is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If this moment Christ is Lord in my life, then in this moment I'm meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. And if this moment Christ is Lord in your life, then there's no hindrances to prayer in your life. You don't have to run after all those other things. Just one thing. Make sure that Christ is Lord of your life. Isn't this thrilling? You can be 100% certain this morning that none of your prayers are going to be hindered. Just like calling Christ as Lord of your life. Well, I think we'll leave it there and clinch it next time. Any comments or questions? Well, you know, I'm in a jam here in all my Bible studies. In every one, in Matthew, in James, in what other one am I doing? Revelation. All I've got left is the clincher, about 10 minutes of each of these books. I might just clinch all of them in one night. Would that be what you do? On one tape. Well, let's bow together. Our Father, thank you so much for the message of James. We want to be real. Lord, we claim all the will of God for our bodies. How we praise thee for that verse in Corinthians. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Lord, it's thrilling for us to realize that the God of heaven is for my body. Teach us that it's so. We want healing in thy will. We want sickness in thy will. We want to know thee as king over disease. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to take us forward in all these things. We pray that none of our prayers might be hindered, because thou art the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.